Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 6, this is God's word. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down, and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, "If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. You may have noticed that I have begun sounding the warning call concerning the diabolical stratagem of corrupting our language. The world, the flesh, and the devil try to erase words necessary to discuss theological truth from our common speech. And this robs us of the ease of discussing necessary concept of gospel truth. And this evening, I will continue in my sounding of this call and the revitalization project with the word providence. Providence is a word that seems absent a lot from our vocabulary, or at least the common vocabulary of our society, even though it appears within our national history. It appears in the final words of the Declaration of Independence. It appears in many of the speeches of our founding fathers. It is used as a shorthand reference to the Lord God Almighty. It reflects their understanding that God still worked in His creation despite many of the founding fathers' deistic philosophies. Conservative Christianity still respects the title Providence. I counted at least 10 churches in the OPC that still have the name Providence in their names. Yet I would argue that even those of us who respect this word forget and dismiss the importance of the concept of providence. We maintain the doctrine of divine sovereignty and the Lord's eternal decrees, but often we fail to note the personal and motivational aspect of the doctrine of providence. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines providence in this way: God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. The next answer in the Shorter Catechism connects the word providence with the word covenant. Even though the answer talks about the covenant of life with Adam, it says, "What special providence did God enter into with man?" And the answer, of course, is the covenant. And so there is a connection between God's works of providence and what we understand as covenant. And the Westminster Confession of Faith amplifies this when it concludes the chapter on providence with these words: "As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of His church, and disposeth all things to the good thereof." And so my goal in restoring providence to its proper state will occur when we improve our language from saying whatever God ordains is right to whatever God ordains is good to me. Now, neither of these expressions is necessarily wrong. Whatever God ordains is right is absolutely a theologically correct and important thing for us to confess. But practically speaking, when we think of providence in the way it affects our lives, it is important for us to recognize that whatever God ordains is good for us. Acts exhibits the principle of providence in the way that the Lord directs Paul to Greece. This passage that we're looking about has providence writ large that we often pass over. Then I want us to pay attention to these lessons about providence. And so I want us to consider the passage before us under these headings: a prohibitive providence, a positive providence, and a personal providence. It seems like today has been supplied to you by the letter P, since this morning it was poor performance prohibits perfect perfection, or whatever that was. Prohibitive providence, positive providence, and personal providence. First, we see the negative aspect of providence, that God often orders our lives by preventing our actions. And we see this as Paul tries to go both west and north. Paul has a grand vision of evangelizing the entirety, probably, of what we know of as modern-day Turkey. And we see that in verse 6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. The region where the church already existed from the first missionary journey are mentioned here as Phrygia and Galatia. And there, Paul has a profitable ministry. But as soon as he tries to go west, he finds a block. As modern readers of the New Testament, we wrestle with this, with a lack of certainty regarding political and cultural boundaries in geography in the first century. We don't know where all the political divisions and where all the boundary lines were. There's a lot of uncertainty there. And the best understanding of the province mentioned in verse 6 as Asia would probably be the region directly west of the region we know of as Galatia and extending to the Aegean Sea, or what we think of as southwestern Turkey. That's what we would call it. Now, if our geography is right, Paul wanted to expand the church along the southern region of Turkey along the Mediterranean Sea, and it wasn't a bad mission plan. It fits with the direction the church is going. It is a gradual expansion of the church. As any good army commander knows, you don't want to outrun your supply lines. And Paul has a base of supply and support both from Antioch and the churches in Galatia. And when you attenuate your supply lines, you get into problems. And Paul's going to figure this out, or discover this, when he gets to Corinth and has to go back to tent making. And we don't know why the Holy Spirit, or we don't know how the Holy Spirit prevented the mission team from entering into Asia. When it says they were prevented by the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, we don't know how that happened. Luke's opaque about that. Did the Holy Spirit speak to them by prophecy? Did they run into a physical or spiritual or political hindrance? Well, in the first century, we should probably find the former most likely, that through some prophetic word, they were prevented by the Holy Spirit from entering into Asia. But the ambiguity of this reminds us that there are multiple ways in which the Lord prevents us from going places we ought not to go. There are multiple means that the Lord uses to execute his providence. In the same chapter on providence, the Westminster Confession talks about God's use of means, but tells us that he is able to work above, without, and beyond means. He's able to use prophecy to get Paul where he needs to go. Thwarted by their efforts to go west, the team looks in a different direction. Look at verse 7. And after we were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Again, we meet with the challenge of historic geographic boundary lines. We're not all that sure where Bithynia is, but we can generally assume that Bithynia lay to the north of Galatia. It probably was the next province northward for the Galatia. So Paul tries to go west, can't go west. Paul tries to go north, and now he can't go north. The team seeks to grow by accretion, a gradual, modest growth. The next province west doesn't work out. Maybe the next province north will work out. But again, they meet with the Spirit's prohibition. There's a kind of thin boundary that we can envision that goes from Galatia kind of northwestward to the Aegean Sea. That is the region mentioned here as Mysia that the team is able to go through. And they find themselves making that trip in verse 8, and passing by Mysia, or passing through Mysia, they came down to Troas. Troas is on the banks, the shore of the Aegean Sea. It's all the way to the northwest, what we think of as northwest shore of Turkey. And there they find themselves. They find themselves, in a sense, boxed in. The sea lies to their west. They can't go south because that's Asia. They can't go back east because that's Bithynia. They're stuck. Imagine the frustration of the mission team. But perhaps we do them a disservice. Perhaps they aren't frustrated at all. They're just following the leading of the Lord. But imagine how we would feel, or how we actually feel, when we find ourselves in similar conditions. Have you known the negative work of God's providence? Have you experienced the failure of your dreams? Have you experienced the frustration of feeling boxed in? Can't go north, can't go south, can't go east, can't go west, don't know where you're supposed to go next. It's very difficult to find yourself boxed in and not knowing where to go. And how do we respond in these circumstances? So we find it very uncomfortable to be trapped. One of the worst feelings is uncertainty. As people who like to be, and usually are, control obsessed, we like to know where we are going. We like to know what direction we are to go in. We want to know our destination, because we can assume that we can realize or reach any destination or goal we have set for ourselves. And it takes a lifetime's worth of humility to recognize how dependent we are on providence. I was once talking to someone about life, and he said, "Well, how are things going?" And I said, "Well, I'm on the roller coaster ride, and I hate roller coasters." And they wanted to know what that meant. It's like, I don't like feeling out of control, and I am feeling out of control because everything I think that I'm supposed to be doing, everything I try to do, ends up not working out the way I thought it did. You get on a roller coaster and you give up control. You put yourself in that seat, the bar falls up on you, and you're stuck there until the roller coaster decides to let you off. We don't like that feeling. Or some people like that feeling, I guess. I'm more control or self-aware of my own control obsession to recognize that that's the thing I don't like. I don't like the feeling of being out of control. I don't mind speed so much. Just follow me in my car when there's no speed limit, and you'll see that. But I don't like the feeling of being out of control. And it takes humility to realize that our perception of control is really an illusion, and that we are always dependent upon the providence of God. I've also found out how we can exercise humble submission in one part of our lives and rely upon providence in one part of our lives, while we remain frustrated and control obsessed in another part of our lives. Lord, I'll go on the roller coaster ride with you on this part of my life, but in this other part, I want to make sure that I am in control. I'll go on the roller coaster ride in terms of my vocation, but in terms of my family, I have to remain in control, or vice versa. Sanctification will reveal these areas of rebellion in us and call us to amend. We see the prohibitive providence of God, but secondly, I want us to see the positive providence. As we continue the story, we turn from the negative aspect of providence to the positive aspect. The Lord does more than just corral his people from the path that he would have them not take, but he also directs them. It's not just prohibitive, there's also a positive, not just a don't go there, but a go here. Scripture presents the Lord directing his people affirmatively, often more times than negatively, as you see pillars of cloud and fire and prophets appearing more frequently than boundaries or fences. For Paul, the Lord will give him a vision and a journey. There, boxed in at Troas, seemingly without direction, the Lord blesses the mission team with a vision. Look at verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." The question of how Paul identified the man in the vision as a Macedonian occupies many a commentator. And you wouldn't think that that would be something that people would spend a lot of ink writing about, but you'd be wrong about that. One commentator is so occupied by the question, he goes so far as to claim that the man who appeared to Paul in the vision was Alexander the Great, the most famous Macedonian there ever was. I agree with the more rational explanation that Paul knows this man is a Macedonian because of what he says. Come over into Macedonia and help us seems to be only something someone from Macedonia would be able to say. Consider that Paul may have never envisioned a mission to Greece. And we cannot be surprised that Paul is going to run out of resources in Corinth. He probably never intended to be so far away from established churches that he could count on for support. Not only is his supply lines going to be many miles away, but there's going to be a sea between them. Now, for us, maybe seas aren't that big of a deal, but for the first century, that was a huge barrier. That was a huge logistical challenge. God knows the need and communicates to the team. Often the Lord's providence presents his people with a vision that is larger and more challenging than they ever imagined before. And yet the team wastes no time in following this providence. Look at verse 10. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. The team takes Paul's vision as evidence that the people in Macedonia needed to hear the gospel. They finally have direction, and the mission team are excited about what's going on. If I had been there, if the vision had come to Paul and he said, all right, we're going, I had this vision, we're going over to Macedonia, I'd be like, all right, now how are we going to get all the supplies? How are we going to let people know where to forward the mail, where to forward to the help checks and the support checks and all of those kind of things? But Paul and Silas and Timothy are excited that God has given them direction finally after being boxed in and hindered from other places. But something notable happens in the verse, and in this verse, the pronouns shift significantly from third person to first person. You see it in this verse. And after he, that is Paul, had seen the vision, immediately we endeavor to go into Macedonia. This shift signals that the author has joined the mission team. Now, we don't know the reason for Luke's joining the team here or why. Why he joined the team here or why he joined the team at all. An early preface to Luke's gospel places Luke's home in Syrian Antioch, the home church of this mission team. How he got to Troas is unknown, as is why he joined for this stage of the journey. In fact, he only seems to have made it to the church and to the city of Philippi because the pronouns shift again back from we to he immediately after Philippi, and only return to we in Acts chapter 20, verse 6, as Paul comes through Philippi again. The trip to Macedonia takes 2 days with an island stop overnight. Look at verse 11. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis. Now, the team come from Troas. They go to the island of Samothracia. They stay overnight there, and then the next day they take a trip from Samothracia to Neapolis. Neapolis is a port city, but they don't stay at the port city, but head to the nearest major city in verse 12. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in the city abiding certain days. This verse also gives commentators fits because Philippi is not the capital city of the Roman province of Macedonia. And so they say, why does Luke call it the chief city? Well, actually, you could call it the chief city, or a chief city. And the language informs us why the team goes to Philippi instead of remaining at Neapolis. They're going to the biggest nearby metropolitan area. It's a major city. It is a Roman colony. It is a place to begin the mission work in Macedonia. The importance of Philippi as a colony has implications both for how Paul and Silas respond to the authorities there and for Paul's argument in the letter we know as Philippians. Philippians talks a lot about this idea of us being citizens because he is writing to a city and to people where Roman citizenship as a Roman colony is very important. They also stay there some days, and we'll return to the duration of the stay soon. Now, as much as we tend to balk against the prohibitive providence of God, you would think that we have a better time with positive providence. In fact, if you usually talk to people who want to know, quote, what the will of God is, you would assume that they are more in line with hearing and obeying this kind of positive providence. They want to know, or at least they say they want to know, where God would have them to go. We also find ourselves rebelling against positive providence. We rebel against God telling us where we want to go because oftentimes he wants us to go where we don't want to go. His vision for us is too large, too ambitious, too frightening. The journey he would have us to go on is too long or hard or sorrowful. God's providence takes us farther than we want to go, or to a place where we don't think we want to be. For all of our curiosity about the plan of God, we often find ourselves appalled by our place in it. It's too small, it's too large. We're like Goldilocks and the three bears. We never find the one that is just right. We never reach contentment in the providence of God. We never reach contentment in his plan for our life. We balk at submission because at the end we want God's plan on our terms. We want to take the pen and write our own story rather than trusting that the best author is writing for us. Imagine what we're saying in this clash between our will and the providence of God. We are saying that we know the better story for our life than the Lord God Almighty, who knows everything. God calls us to trust and follow his providence. We see the prohibitive providence, we see the positive providence, and finally I want us to look at the personal providence. For all the grand designs of the mission team, building churches, expanding the influence of the gospel, the growth of the church comes down to people. It comes down to a person. Personal providence often works in ways as unusual and unique as people. And we see this in a unique synagogue and a unique woman. We don't know how long the team was in the city before the events of verse 13 and verse 12. We read that they spent some time there, but logically we can limit it to less than a week because the very next Sabbath day they go to a place and do a thing. You see that in verse 13. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a river side where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. What were Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke doing in the city for those days before the Sabbath? Well, I put it to you, based upon verse 13, that they were finding out about the Jewish community in the city of Philippi. Where was the synagogue? Who met there? What were their names? You know, where was the Jewish community? And the thing was that in Philippi, they don't find a synagogue. Well, not finding a synagogue, where's the Jewish community? Is there one? And it seems that it's so small, you only need 10 guys, 10 male, 10 men of Israel to form a synagogue. And they don't have even that many. So they say, where do the Jewish people meet? And the Jewish community is so small that it may have taken them so many days to figure out where to find the Jewish community on the Sabbath day. And somehow they find out that they meet by the riverside. Why? Why outside the city, but why by the river? As a Roman colony, Philippi had close ties to the city of Rome. In this era, prior to Paul's arrival in Philippi, the emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome due to a disturbance over what the historian calls Crestus, which probably is about Jesus. You read of this in Acts chapter 18, verse 2. Philippi may have followed the example of Rome expelling the Jews and forcing them to meet outside the city walls. The Jewish population was so small that they could not form a synagogue, and so the devout would meet by the river, and you see how small it was and how problematic it is, because the people who meet by the river are predominantly women. In fact, the women are the only ones mentioned here in verse 13. Imagine how this must have worked upon the minds of the mission team. Here's Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. Get six more Jewish males and you can form your own synagogue. It's almost 40% of a synagogue right there. And they go to Philippi. Where's the synagogue? Well, I don't know. No one knows. Where's the Jewish community? No one knows. They finally find that the Jews don't have enough to form a synagogue, and so the devout meet by the riverside. So on the Sabbath day, they go to the riverside, and the only people there are women. This is the heart of their mission methodology, remember. This is where they begin their work of building the church, by going to the people of Israel and saying, your Messiah has come and he's Jesus. And that team goes and follows this procedure, meeting with the Jewish contingent in the river, and they tell them this message that the Old Testament has been fulfilled and that Jesus has come. They tell him about his life and work. And they tell it to a group of predominantly, if not exclusively, women. Many have accused Paul of being misogynistic in his writing, but this passage really explodes that theory in an era where men didn't have these kinds of interactions with women. Paul does. Paul may forbid women from teaching in church, but he has no scruples about teaching them theology and doctrine. He comes to them and he opens up the Old Testament and he shows them by the Old Testament that their Messiah has come. The abandonment of teaching and learning doctrine in women's ministry is regrettable, and that is a gross understatement. I tried to make it a little bit more violent, and I couldn't come up with anything that wasn't profane. Women's ministry is important due to the difference between the genders, but the curriculum of deep theology is necessary for every Christian. And one woman out of this group stands out, and we cannot even be sure about her name. Look at verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, from the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul. A lot of things have been written about Lydia, some extremely wild and fanciful. Some have suggested that she is known by another name, because the name Lydia here is suspicious, because the city that she's from is Thyatira, and Thyatira is in the province, which is called, yes, you guessed it, Lydia. So some commentators have just called her the Lydian woman, that she is a professional woman. She is a seller of purple, which was a very expensive dye, so expensive that only the very wealthy or the very powerful could afford clothes made with this dye. She probably is a wealthy merchant in her own right, and may be known as the woman from Lydia, because that's where she's from. She comes and the Lord opens her heart. Her adoption of faith in Christ comes from the work of the Spirit opening her heart to the gospel through the message of Paul. This is a personal act of providence. We may call our conversion one of the first acts of providence in our Christian lives, or one of the most powerful acts of providence in the Christian life. It may not be the very first chronologically, because God works in the lives of everyone, but it's certainly one of the ones we recognize earliest at times. Lydia adopts the practices of Christianity in verse 15, and when she was baptized and her household, she besought a saying, "If ye have judged me to be faithful in the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. She is baptized. She not only her, but her whole house. Now, household baptisms of the Bible provide evidence, albeit rather weak, of the baptism of children. However, some have challenged that this occurred in Lydia's household because she seems to be a single lady. She is, her husband, if any, is not mentioned. As a seller of purple, an incredibly rare and expensive dye, Lydia, they argue, was likely a single lady or widowed to have trafficked in this dye. They seem to view her as a self-made woman, although that may be a very faulty presumption as well. She may have inherited this business. Even a widow may have had children. As a presumably wealthy individual, Lydia invites the team to lodge with her, to stay with her. And this is significant because they have already been there for a certain period of time, and inns in the first century were not all that reputable. Often they were disreputable places. And so the team tries to stay with known people, people in the church, which again brings us back to where we started this. Why is Paul always kind of, if you look at the mission profile of the first two missionary journeys up to this point, they have stayed in places where they had places they could stay. Barnabas knew Cyprus. Barnabas grew up in Cyprus. He probably knew places that they could stay, people who would have them in their houses. It's not all that unlikely that there were thoughts about Galatia and places where they could stay. And as they expand, they want to expand gradually, finding places they could stay. And to find themselves in Philippi, they don't have a place to stay. And here's this one that whose heart the Lord has opened, who gives them a safe and profitable and reputable place to stay. Consider in this view what Paul writes in Philippians. In Philippians 4, 15 and 16, he writes this, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me concerning giving and receiving, but ye only, for even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again to my necessity." If we put this together, Paul has been trying to gradually grow out from Galatia, not to attenuate his supply lines, and the Lord sends him all the way to Greece, so far away from his normal places of support. And you can imagine what was going through the mission team's line. Where are we going to find support? How are we going to survive in Greece? And God sends them to Lydia. God puts them in their house. And Lydia and the Philippian church are going to be the way that Paul has resources during his mission journey in Greece. Because after he leaves Philippi, he goes to Thessalonica, and Paul says, "Not only once did you send to help me, twice you sent to help me in Thessalonica." It is because God sent them there. Because God opened the heart of this woman, the first convert of a church that would supply him during his European mission. My friend, might the Spirit be opening your heart to the gospel also? Do you truly understand yourself and your condition? Do you see your sin separating you from God and meriting His wrath and curse, the curse of hell? Do you see His love in sending the Son, Jesus? Do you acknowledge Jesus as both God and man? Do you recognize His perfect, sinless life? Do you understand His death as a sacrifice for sin? Do you accept His bodily resurrection as a truth that evidences the acceptance of His work before the Father God? Most importantly, do you believe that what Jesus did, He did for you? I urge you to repent of your sin and follow Him. Christian, all our fear of following the Lord ought to vanish when we see the personal side of providence. It appears when we shift from accepting the sovereignty of God to the belief that God's providence works for our good. Paul did not envision a mission in Europe so far from the places where he was comfortable, the places where he had support. But the Lord sent him to Greece and provided Lydia and the church at Philippi. Yes, there would come a time when God would send Paul all the way to Corinth, and he would have to turn to tent making for a time. But interestingly, when reunited with his team, he shifts to mission and is able to remain in Corinth for 18 months. And where did that team come from? But Macedonia. My father always told his children that providence works. What he meant was that we should trust the Lord's providence because doing so works, for the providence of God works. God knows better than we do what we need and when we need it. But there's more, because the providence of God works for our good. The question we confront concerns our faith. Shall we trust the providence of God? Trusting providence comes easy in times of relative ease, and trust becomes difficult when providence puts us beyond our expectations. When providence directs us out of our comfortable lives, we often rebel or at least hesitate. And these occasions show us how far we have left to grow in our faith in the providence of God, that He truly works for our good. We come back to the analogy of the author. Do we believe that the story that God is writing for our lives has a happy ending? More, do we believe that the story that God is writing for our lives, each page opens up new delights in our life, new delights in that which truly lasts forever? Let's pray together. Our Lord, our God and Father, we pray that You would let us believe in Your providence, that You work all things for the good of Your people. Help us to trust. Help us to trust You. Help us to trust Your promises. Give us a vision of Your greatness and of the great things You have for us to do in Your service. Strengthen us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.